You are listening to Reverend Dr. Rob White from Athens Universal Life Church.
Since we was gone last week, like I always do, I'm going to give you a song today to make up for us being gone. So, when I was but a boy in days of childhood, I used to play till evening shadows come. Then winding down an old familiar pathway, I heard my mother call at set of sun. Come home, come home, it's supper time. The shadows lengthen fast. Come home, come home, it's supper time. We're going home at last. One day beside her bedside, I was kneeling. An angel wings were winnowing through the air. She heard her call for supper time in heaven. And now I know she's waiting for me there. In visions now, I see her standing yonder, and her familiar voice I hear once more. The banquet table's ready up in heaven. It's supper time upon that golden shore. Come home, come home, it's supper time. The shadows lengthen fast. Come home, come home, it's supper time. We're going home at last. We're going home at last. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. We know that our supper time will be available to us soon. We don't know when. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. And only you know that. But we know one day we'll have supper with you. And it'll be time once again to gather on that golden shore. And we just ask as we come together today, Lord, that you'll be with us. Open our ears and our eyes and our words and our minds to what you've got to say, what you've got to tell us, what you've got to show us just how relevant your word is today to us, even though it was written more than 2,000 years ago, and to show us maybe what we've got to look forward to for that time when we come and meet you face to face. Just be with us today, Lord, as we get into your word. Just help us to hear your voice. We ask this in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our scripture lesson comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. Luke 16, 1 to 13. This is known as the parable of the dishonest manager. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. So he called the manager in and asked, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can no longer be my manager. Then the manager said to himself, what should I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. So he summoned each one of his master's debtors. How much do you owe my master? He asked the first one. 100 measures of olive oil, he said. Take your invoice, he told him. Sit down quickly and write 50. Next, he asked another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat, he said. Take your invoice, he told him, and write 80. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted astutely. For the sons of this age are more astute than the sons of light in dealing with their own people. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous money, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. So if you have not been faithful with the unrighteous money, who will trust you with what is genuine? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? No household slave can be a slave of two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't be slaves of both God and money. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now think about it for a minute. What would we do if we didn't have clocks and watches and timepieces? You know, they help us to get where we need to be on time. And some clocks are reliable where others aren't. I'm told that even a clock that is stopped is right twice a day. But that doesn't help us get to a doctor's appointment, does it? Unreliable clocks, they may gain time or they may lose time. I've got a clock in my kitchen which consistently loses about a minute every week. So now it's several minutes behind what the time it's supposed to be. So when I look at it, I'm thinking, oh, I got plenty of time. And then I stop and think, oh, no, wait, I got to set that clock again. Mm-hmm. But sometimes, though, the unreliable clocks, they can stop working altogether. Now, there's a very famous clock in the world that's known for being the most reliable clock ever. And you can count on it always to be correct. It's called Big Ben. We've all heard of Big Ben, I think, in London. And it has four huge faced clocks on all four sides and at the Palace of Westminster. It's 316 feet high. The hands of the clock are 14 feet long, about as long as those two tables there. And that's a long set of hands. The numbers on the face of the clock are 2 feet long, so they're about that big. Big Ben was designed to be accurate. Parts of it are protected by a windproof box, And the pendulum, you know, the piece that swings back and forth, it's sheltered from snow and ice and birds and like that. So nothing can get on it and slow it down or speed it up or whatever. And they regulate it with pennies so that it's constantly swinging the same every time. And it's always the most accurate, and it's designed that way. Now, people can be reliable too. Reliable people are the people you can count on to get things done. Reliable people will do the right thing, whether you're watching them or whether you're not watching them, they're going to do the right thing. And sometimes even good people, reliable people, can make bad choices or are tempted to make bad choices. Now imagine, if you would for a minute, that you're walking behind someone in the grocery store and you see some money drop out of their pocket. They don't realize it, and you pick it up and say it's a $100 bill. You might be tempted to say, well, they don't know they're missing it, so good for me. But the reliable, the honest person's gonna go tap on their shoulder and go, you dropped this. They're gonna go, oh, thank you. I didn't realize I dropped it. And you're gonna feel so much better about yourself. My uncle had a garage sale recently, and I was talking to him at the end of the garage sale. He's packing things up. He says, I found $15 laying on the ground. He says, I don't know who it belongs to. And he says, you know, I could be an honest person here and just talk to everyone that I see and say, did you drop $15? And they're going to say, well, of course I did. Because not everyone you talk to is going to be honest about it. He says, I'll wait until someone comes up to me and says, did you happen to find any money at your garage sale? And then he'll say, here, here's your money. That was the honest thing to do. Jesus was talking to his disciples when he said, he who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. He teaches us that when we make the right decision about little things, that we can be trusted to make the right decision about bigger things. Jesus wants us to be the kind of person who can be counted on to do the right thing and to be reliable. Now, out of all of Jesus' parables, even though all of them are challenging, this parable, the parable of the dishonest manager, is probably the most challenging. However, if we look at it carefully, we realize that there's a lot of spiritual rewards in this one parable alone. This parable is bracketed by two other parables, by the parable of the prodigal son, which we're all familiar with, and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Each of these parables, these three parables, money is the problem. The prodigal son gets into trouble because he spends all of his money foolishly. The elder brother behaves badly towards his dad because he didn't get to do the same thing that his brother did. He was faithful. He stayed at home and like that. The manager here in today's story gets in trouble for squandering the rich man's property. And then in the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man's going to suffer eternal torment because he delighted in his own money but would not help Lazarus when Lazarus needed help. There are other parallels among these as well, because they're variants of the same Greek word, diakaporzion, I think. I may have mispronounced that. But they're all used to talk about squandering money. The prodigal son, he squandered his money. The manager squandered the rich man's money. The prodigal son, though, his father gives him a big party when he comes home. And the dishonest manager, his master, commends him for going and, you know, taking off money off of the bills of his debtors and all. Jesus begins both of these parables with, there was a certain rich man. Now, there's very few parables that he mentions names, and in this case, he's just saying a certain rich man, because the parable is supposed to be talking about people in those days that was squandering money, or that they was rich beyond their means and they wouldn't help anybody. The parable shows that money can be used for gain, while it can also be used for compassion, to help poor people. And when you help poor people and you show compassion and all, it says you're going to get eternal rewards. A parable is a short, fictitious narrative that illuminates a spiritual truth, and there's usually an unexpected twist in the end of it. An allegory, which is something that has a hidden or symbolic meaning, and it's attached to each person. And then an example story is where we're told to go and do likewise, like in the Good Samaritan. We got to be careful not to treat this particular story, the story of the dishonest manager, as go and do likewise, because it's not an example story. Because otherwise that would suggest that Jesus wants all Christians to go out and be dishonest and get rich or whatever and get money dishonestly. And that's not the way it is. Jesus was actually addressing the scribes and the Pharisees before this, and now he's talking to his disciples. And we learn in verse 14 of our scripture today that we didn't get to stop short of that, that the Pharisees were lovers of money, and they were listening in while Jesus was talking to the disciples. Now, we think of the manager as being unjust or dishonest, but he's more wasteful than he is dishonest. His dishonesty only takes place in the end when he starts taking stuff off of the master's bill to his debtors. So he's being dishonest to the master by making himself look good. The master accuses the manager of squandering his money, but we don't know. We're not told whether this is actually true or not, whether this is what happened. The manager kind of fails here to speak on his own behalf, and he might have been a little bit surprised and maybe couldn't think of the right words to say in his own defense. Later, Jesus labels him as dishonest. When the rich man demands accounting, it sounds like, okay, I'm willing to hear your side of the story. You tell me what's going on. And to give the manager a sense of self-defense here, but then he still goes ahead and he dismisses the manager. He lets him go. It's a difficult parable because the wealthy man, he entrusted his estate and his money and everything to this manager, and he didn't do very well, or at least by the impression of the rich man, he didn't. So he fires him. And then the guy says, well, what am I going to do? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. And that's kind of an honest response, because the man doesn't claim that he didn't do the job very well. He didn't say, well, I don't deserve this because I did a better job than what you're saying. He just simply acknowledges, I'm in big trouble. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. And losing your job, we've all lost a job at one time or another. And most people, when they lose their job, they respond like that. What am I going to do now? I don't know. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. And we don't usually say that. We usually say, what am I going to do? When this sort of thing happens to us, we're tempted to go home, pull the covers over our heads, and just hide for a while. We're tempted to act like life is over. Nothing's going to come our way. Nothing's going to work. How are we going to survive this catastrophe? And the man in Jesus' story was probably tempted to do the exact same thing. He was tempted to go and just cover his head up and forget about it and try to see if it'll blow over. But instead, he starts thinking towards the future a little bit, because in those days, if you went and you did something for somebody, they had to reciprocate and do something good for you. So he was going to go out to all of his master's debtors, and he was going to, because they don't know he's been let go yet, so he's going to start slicing bills and cutting off some of their debt and all, and then later they'll come back and maybe offer him a job or give him a good reference or whatever. And so he's looking forward to the future a little bit. He assumes that since he's been dismissed, it's going to be impossible for him to find a job. We've all been there. He says, I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, they may receive me into their houses. And this, like I said, is important because he's out on his ear. They don't know that yet. So he's going to play on the fact that they haven't heard the what's going on. And so he goes to each of these debtors. Now, we don't know if you know, they loan, the rich man loaned them money, or if they were tenant farmers who was renting off of him, or if they were sharecroppers and he got a percentage of their crops. We don't know what it is that their debts were, but he goes to them one by one so that they can't come together and compare notes. And so he just sees them one at a time and tells them, I'm going to cut a little bit off of your bill. And each one will think that they are the single beneficiary of his good work. And so this is his idea until later when they may all find out what's going on. But now we find there's a couple of beneficiaries here that presumably the debtors would go to because the amounts of the oil and the grain were quite large. A bath of oil is 9 gallons. And there's one debtor that owed 900 gallons of olive oil. Now, if he was obliged to give the rich man half his harvest, he would have to harvest 1,800 gallons, which would be a pretty big olive grove in order to do that. Many times the size of a regular grove. And then there's another man that owed 10 to 15 bushels of wheat. And or he had one core, I'm sorry, it was 10 to 15 bushels. The debtor owed 1,000 to 1,500 bushels. And that was twice of what his harvest might be. The amounts were large because 100 jugs of olive oil could be worth thousands of dollars, even back then. And the manager, he just kind of drew a line through it, cut it in half, says now you only owe 50% of what you owe. He gives another guy 20% off of his grain. And these are hefty discounts because this would mean that they don't owe as much now, but it's still going to take a while to pay off these debts. There's three possible interpretations here. The manager may be cheating his master. He's simply deducting interest payments off of what the master is charging, or he's deducting his own commission. We don't know what was going on here because the story doesn't tell us. I doubt it's commission because I really doubt 20 and 50% is a commission. I doubt this rich man's paying this guy that well. And the another thing could be that there was interest on that, and that's what he's cutting off. It could be that the rich man was charging 20% or 50% interest. More likely, though, the manager is cheating the rich man by reducing the amounts so that these debtors will be obligated to him later, saying, well, you gave us a good deal, now we're going to help you out, because they was going to reciprocate doing that. So Jesus surprises us here by saying in our story that the rich man, instead of condemning the manager for doing it, he commends him. He says, I didn't think you had it in you. You've done a good job. Of course, I'm paraphrasing there. But that's what the rich man's telling the manager, because he tells the manager, you done all right. He also tells us further, he says, I tell you, make for yourselves friends by means of unrighteous money, so when you fail, that you may receive, they may receive you into eternal homes. It almost sounds like Jesus is saying here, do something dishonest. But that's not true, because he's telling us to be like the manager in his dishonesty, but don't be dishonest, plan for your future. The manager saw a crisis coming, and instead of burying his head in the covers and not trying to do anything, he looked for a way to get out and to out from under his problem and all. And he did something while he had a chance to do it. Jesus tells us to make resources out of our friends, so our friends will receive us into their eternal homes. He's reminding us that one day we are going to face eternity, and we don't want to face it alone. We want to have friends in eternity. But we better do it now while we have a chance. Jesus tells us that we can prepare for eternity. He says, make for yourselves friends by means of unrighteous money, so that when you fail, they may receive you into their eternal homes. Unrighteous money, or what they call mammon here, use it to prepare for eternity. Filthy lucre, use it to prepare for heaven. Dirty money, use it to prepare for the day that you will see God face to face. In other words, Jesus is telling us we can use money, And it can be an undecidedly unspiritual thing, but we can use it for spiritual gain. And it might sound mysterious because Christians have been doing what Jesus has advised for centuries now. Since the very beginning of the church, Christians have been doing good things with their money. And I don't think that for the most part that we've done that to get credit in heaven. But I think for the most part we've done it out of compassion for people in need. There isn't a day that goes by that Christians aren't doing something wonderful for someone in need. It started with the very first Christians. When there was a famine in Jerusalem, Christians elsewhere took up an offering to help their Christian brothers and sisters. We see this in Acts 11:29. A few years later, Aristides told of Christians who would do without food for 2 or 3 days so that they might give it to the poor. They would go without eating, so they would take their little bit of food and then give it to someone who was in need. A few years after the Civil War, Booker T. Washington founded Tuskegee Institute to educate African Americans. He borrowed $250 to purchase the land from the school, and he was desperately trying to raise the money so he could pay off the loan. Most of his donations that came in were from poor people. Many of their donations was in kind. They was kind of bartering. They would bring him a quill or some sugar cane or whatever. The cash donations were small, a quarter here, a nickel there. And in particular, Washington remembered an old woman who was raised in slavery who brought 6 eggs. She understood that Washington was trying to help young people get back on their feet. She apologized for not having any money to give, but told him to take these 6 eggs and use them to educate those young people. Washington said, "Since the work at Tuskegee started, it has been my privilege to receive many gifts for the benefit of my institution, but never any, I think, that touched me so deeply as this one." And it's still happening today. Christians are helping people in need everywhere, all over the world. Here's just a few examples. A Christian organization in Honduras built a concrete block house for a single mother and her children. They paid tuition for her son to go to school. Habitat for Humanity. We've all heard of Habitat for Humanity. They built tens of thousands of houses for people in need. Even right here in our community, there's a lot of Habitat for Humanity houses. And did you know that the founders of Habitat, Millard and Linda Fuller, came up with the concept while they was living on a Koinonia farm, a Christian farm community near Americus, Georgia? Millard Fuller explained, "I see life as both a gift and a responsibility. My responsibility is to use what God has given me to help his people in need." Jimmy Carter, we all know that name. His father knew of a destitute family in his community, so he ordered a silk dress to be sent anonymously to the mother of the family. Gloria Spann, Jimmy's sister, asked her father, "Why did you do that?" Mr. Carter answered, "She has no money and she has no food, but she's getting food and she's being looked after. But never in her life has she ever had a silk dress." There are a few good works being done in the name of Christ Jesus for poor and needy people around the world. And we don't need these things to gain a reward, but Jesus promises that we will be rewarded nonetheless. Jesus always had a soft spot in his heart for the poor and for the needy. And he has a soft spot in the heart of those that help the poor and needy. When he says, "Make for yourselves friends by the means of filthy lucre, so that when you fail, those friends may welcome you into their eternal homes." Jesus makes it sound as if the poor and the needy whom we help will be our advocates when we reach heaven's gates. And I wouldn't want to push the idea too far because Jesus is the only advocate we need. But surely Jesus, who loves the poor and the needy, welcomes our help in caring for the poor and the needy and promises to reward those who provide that help. Furthermore, he says, "If therefore you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Jesus goes on to say that you aren't able to serve God and money. We're always tempted to believe that we can't afford to help anybody. We don't have enough money to help ourselves. we can't help the poor and the needy. And after all, we've got things too. We've got mortgages and car payments and children to educate and like that. And there's no end to it. If we only had a little bit more money, we could do it. But we have more money. Many of us make more money than we did 10 years ago, let's say. And when we got a raise, or we did that, we bought a bigger house, or we got a newer car, or we bought nice furniture. And all of a sudden, we're poor again. We just don't have enough money. We're busy trying to make money to cover bills. There's no time or money left to help others. And the truth is that our ability to help those in need is dependent mainly on our willingness to do so. Some of us can give time. Some of us can give money. But all of us can give love. So hear Jesus' words again. You cannot serve God and money. And remember that we all can give love. It's our Lord's message for this Lord's Day. And I hope you got a blessing out of it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your words today. We ask that as we go back to our homes, our rooms, our apartments, if we go out to eat, whatever, you put a hedge of protection around us. Put healing, your healing hands on those that need it, Lord. You know what the issues are. You know what our lives are like. You know what we can do and what we can't do. Sometimes we don't know. We just ask that you'll be with us each and every day. Bless us and keep us, Lord. Show us just what we can do with what little we have. We ask this in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen. Go out this week. Be a blessing and be blessed, because the more you're a blessing, the more you will be blessed. Thank you all for coming, and we'll see you all next week. Thank you. Oh, glad to be here.